Well, good afternoon, everyone. I was reading an article a few weeks ago, and it mentioned a surprising church trend. For years and years, as you might guess, churches across the United States have been experiencing declining numbers and declining activity, meaning that even those that do attend church, they tend to not perform the rituals and the rites as often as they did in the past. But recently, there has been an uptrend in two specific categories: speaking in tongues and baptisms. Now, the increase in baptisms struck me as kind of unusual because it wasn't all kinds of baptisms, but a very specific kind, and that was adult, full immersion baptisms. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not a practice that I would have thought would be on the rise, when there are so many other rituals and activities nationwide that were on the decline. Well, baptism is a core belief in our church and is listed as one of our 20 fundamentals of belief that make our church what it is. But unlike most of the other fundamentals of belief, baptism is actually shared with millions and millions of Christians around the world. Years ago, I remember having a conversation with a coworker, and we were comparing our two belief systems together. And we went back and forth about all sorts of our unique beliefs. But when we came to baptism, the similarities seemed to outnumber the differences, and we just kind of went on to the next one. That's probably the only shared doctrine, apart from the belief in the Bible, that substantially overlaps in any sort of meaningful way. So today, I'd like to dive down into baptism and discuss in greater detail. Not so much to cover the differences in our specific understanding versus mainstream Christianity, which there are no doubt some key elements that differ, but rather to highlight three areas of baptism that should help put things in a slightly different perspective and context for us today. Perhaps you were baptized many, many years ago, but even if so, maybe you haven't thought about these concepts in a little while, and hopefully this is a good refresher. So let's start first and get some additional context behind the doctrine of baptism by turning to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Here in this chapter, we get a listing of the, quote, elementary principles of Christ, or the core baseline doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. But then here is that list of fundamental doctrines, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Baptisms, plural, is listed as an elementary principle of Christ and is a foundational core principle. But elementary or not, there is still a huge amount of information that we can gain from this doctrine. Because even though there is a lot of overlapping between our understanding and mainstream Christianity, there is certainly a great deal of uncertainty, differences of opinion, and even confusion about this core principle. And after all, that just makes sense. Any topic or spiritual principle in God's way of life that is important to him is always something that Satan will target. And Satan has no doubt put his very best effort into polluting the meaning throughout all the ages. There are records of pagan activities performed by the Babylonians and the Egyptians that involve immersion in water. And even one commentary on the baptism in modern times states this, quote, "Today some Christians, particularly Christian Scientists, Quakers, the Salvation Army, and Unitarians, do not see baptism as necessary and do not perform this rite. Among those that do, differences can be found in the manner and the mode of baptizing and in the understanding of the significance of the rite. Most Christians baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but some baptize in Jesus' name only. Much more than half of all Christians baptize infants, and some insist on submersion, or at least partial immersion, of the person who is baptized, while others consider that any form of washing by water, as long as it flows over the head, is sufficient." End quote. So with all this in mind, let's take the time today to go through the concept of baptism and cover three specific points that hopefully will be useful for us today. Not only if you happen to be thinking about getting baptized in the future, but also as a reminder of what our baptism was all about. To do so, we're going to cover these three points. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll come back and go through each one in more detail. Point number one is baptism is the start, not the end. Baptism is the start and not the end. Point number two is baptism is required for real spiritual growth. Baptism is required for real spiritual growth. And point number three, everyone in their time will be baptized. Everyone in their time will be baptized. Well, point number one, baptism is the start, not the end. Now, if you've ever done a search in the Bible for usages of the word baptism or baptized, you'll find a great deal, many of them fall in the book of Acts. And of course, we'll go to several of them today. The word translated baptized or baptism is only used in the New Testament, and it occurs in 70 different verses, and 23 of those verses, or more than 30%, are found in the book of Acts. Now, have you ever wondered why that word and that concept is so concentrated in the book of Acts? Well, of course, the book of Acts deals a lot with the beginning of the church and the calling of a great many people into God's way of life. And as a result, a primary focus during those conversions was on repentance and baptism. Let's notice an example in Acts chapter 2. And if you have one of those Bible markers, you might want to keep it in Acts because we'll be revisiting this chapter quite a few times. Acts chapter 2. Now, baptism is such an important concept that it's one of the first things covered by the newly formed church on Pentecost. Now, remember, Acts chapter 2 is the start of the modern-day church when the Holy Spirit came down to the apostles. Verse 5 and 6 mention that those around the apostles in that area, specifically devout Jews, came to see what the commotion was all about. And they experienced a miracle in hearing the disciples in their own native language. The apostle Peter stands up, and in verse 14, he starts his very first sermon, so to speak. And he gives a powerful message explaining what had just taken place and what it meant to the people listening there that day. So let's pick it up in verse 32. We're jumping into the story of how King David, the patriarch, looked forward to the resurrection but was still dead, while Jesus Christ was different. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 37. Now when they, again, who were they? These were the same people that basically came to gawk at the commotion they heard earlier. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Now, these people haven't necessarily been indoctrinated in the full plan of God. They weren't even necessarily people that had been following Christ or the disciples for any lengthy period of time. They were just normal people. At least some of them were specifically mentioned as devout Jews that came, heard a message in their own native language, and realized there was a big problem. The phrase cut to the heart also means to pierce thoroughly or to agitate violently. In other words, it struck a powerful chord and made a very profound impact. So they cried out, we understand what you're saying, but now what? Now what can we do about this? Let's continue in verse 38. Again, Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now Peter instructs them that if they were truly cut to the heart and they wanted to turn and start down the right path, then they needed to repent first and then be baptized. It's implied that they also had faith, the other condition required for proper baptism, since they believed and were changed by Peter's message. Notice that Peter did not say that they should follow him for the next few years and make sure that that's what they really wanted. He didn't make sure that they understood each of the nuances of each doctrine perfectly, nor did they have to become perfect Christians before they could join the fellowship. Because baptism is the start, or at least the turning point of a new relationship with God. It's not the end of it. It's not the capstone of a long and distinguished Christian career. That doesn't mean that this was the first time that they had ever heard these concepts. That would be unfair to them, and that would go against other scriptures that we know about counting the cost. But these people, specifically the devout Jews, already had at least some understanding of the law and the message God had been giving them through the prophets. Acts chapter 8 is another example that shows that baptism is the beginning and not the end. And it's a great example on several levels. And frankly, it's just kind of fun to read because it has to be a very surreal experience for Peter. I'm sorry, for Philip. Let's go back to the story in Acts chapter 8. We'll start and read in verse 26. That's Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So what do we know about this eunuch? Not much, really, but it does contain a few key points. First, he was traveling to Jerusalem to worship, and second, he was already reading Isaiah the prophet. So again, just like the devout Jews in Acts chapter 2, this wasn't someone that had no context behind God's way of life. He had some level of understanding and comprehension. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet of Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Let's drop down to verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road and they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now how did the eunuch even know about baptism? That's certainly not a core principle in Isaiah. But that was a spiritual principle that Philip expanded on as he taught the scriptures and connected the dots. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now the eunuch had faith and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He had at least some understanding of the scriptures. He was going to Jerusalem to worship, and then, with Philip's help, he had an increase in his comprehension. He wanted baptism to start a new relationship with God. Now, of course, the circumstances were different, but the process and the end result was very similar, both here with the eunuch and also with the new believers in Acts chapter 2. In both cases, they heard, they were committed, and then they took action. Let's go to one other example in Acts, this one much later in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Now, this one is noteworthy on several levels. First, it's the only example of an apostle, in this case, Apostle Paul, whose baptism is specifically and explicitly recorded in the Bible. It's assumed that all the other disciples were baptized at some point. But here's the only instance where we can actually read the details. And the second noteworthy reason, of course the more important one, is because that this is Paul recounting his conversion. Now, do you remember this story? He was walking along. He was hunting after the followers of Jesus Christ, generally causing havoc. Then a bright light comes and blinds him and points out that he's actually fighting against God, not with God. So Paul undergoes a change and a conversion. Here in chapter 22, he's been in the temple after his change, and the people become so riled up with what he's saying that they grab him, throw him out of the temple, and are ready to kill him. The Roman soldiers intervene, and as he's being taken away, he asks to address the crowd one more time. And here we're going to start reading in verse 12. We're going to be breaking right into the story, right in the part where he's talking about Jesus Christ setting him straight. Again, this is Paul talking in Acts chapter 22, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So God intervenes. He communicates to Paul. He performs a miracle to kind of reboot Paul, so to speak. And then get this, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's almost like God is saying to Paul, Paul, get up. Let's restart. Let's refocus. Let's start anew in a different relationship. So starting with this conversion and this baptism, the relationship starts in a totally different way. And the previously destructive Jewish Paul now starts down the path as one of the most dedicated Christian apostles of all time. The baptism was part of the beginning of the process, not the conclusion. Well, an important concept is that baptism is really towards the beginning, or at least the turning point of our relationship with God. And although we are certainly instructed to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make sure we understand the commitment, we aren't supposed to have it all figured out and become perfect Christians before we are baptized. In fact, that's just not even possible. And that's where the second point of our message comes into place. Baptism is the start or the turning point in our relationship with God, because baptism is required for real spiritual growth. But point number two, baptism is required for real spiritual growth. Now, baptism in the laying on of hands is a requirement for the Holy Spirit to be given to us. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot effectively change our character to the example given to us by Jesus Christ. And while this is no small thing, there's even more to it than that. It's not just a ritual or a series of checkboxes that we have to complete on our spiritual checklist in order to make it into God's kingdom. Baptism is a very real covenant with God and the start of a very new type of relationship. Now, the word covenant is not necessarily a word we use terribly often in our modern vernacular. So sometimes the meaning can be a little bit diluted. Now, one way that made it really come into focus for me personally is when Sarah and I purchased a house. I wouldn't say the pleasure, but Sarah and I have gone through this twice. And if you've ever gone through a real estate transaction where there's a homeowners association or a condo association, then you get a slightly different context behind the word covenant. So when you're looking to purchase a piece of real estate, you go through it, you evaluate it, and then if you like it, you make an offer. And after rounds of negotiating, then a contract is created and signed. Now, if there's a homeowners association or a condo association, there's still one more step. After you sign the contract, you're given a copy of the covenant, or the rules you must follow to be part of that homeowners association. Now, with those association documents, they contain covenants or rules that you must abide by, and they outline the terms of your legal relationship with the association. Those covenants and this relationship is so important that you only have two choices. You can agree and therefore enter into a legally binding relationship with the association, or you can disagree and you can say that you're unwilling or unable to enter into that relationship based on those covenants, and therefore you can terminate the entire real estate deal. It's one of the very few instances where you can legally cancel a signed real estate contract, and it has everything to do with whether you agree or disagree to enter into a relationship with that association. The covenant of baptism is also all about relationships. Our baptism is an individual relationship with God, but baptism also symbolizes a relationship with groups of people as well. You don't have to turn back there, but you can jot down 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. And that talks about the flood being a symbolic baptism with Noah and his family, and of course represented a new type of relationship with humanity at that time. And likewise, the Israelites passing through the Red Sea when leaving Egypt is another form of baptism. Let's turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Passing through the Red Sea also symbolized the start of a new relationship with God. Now, I brought with me a little chart to describe why baptism is a key component of our relationship with God. Hopefully everyone can see it. I'll hold it up. Not too complicated. The chart, it's called the What, How, Why chart. And you may have seen it mentioned before. I'm by no means the originator of this concept. It's one that is used in business strategy and business marketing, and it helps to distill the purpose of a company. Now, what you have here is three levels on our chart, starting from the outermost, which is the what, on to the middle one, which is the how, and that leads down to the middle, which is the why. Even though this concept was originally used in business, it creates a great analogy for a spiritual principle. The outermost ring is what, and that's the very basic understanding of a company or an idea. That's the very basic facts. Anyone at any time should be able to identify the what of a company. If we use the example of an ice cream truck, the what is simply that they sell ice cream. It's not complicated. Everyone should be able to understand that part of it easily and get to know what the what is. Now, the next step is slightly more difficult. It's the how. And this is where you might lose some of your employees, especially if they're too abstracted from how the real work of the company is done. For our ice cream truck example, though, it's still pretty straightforward. The how is that he buys ice cream products in bulk, he stores them in a deep freezer, and then he sells them at a markup to cover his cost and make a profit. The how goes beyond the very basics and requires you to string together facts and observations to come to a logical conclusion. Most of your employees should be able to get to this level, but certainly not all of them. Now, the last category is much more exclusive, and this is where business consultants spend all of their time. It's the why. And no, for truly lasting companies, the why isn't just about making money. The why is about getting to the heart of the matter, figuring out what makes that company unique, special, different. Back to our ice cream truck, the why may be something like this. Every summer, I get to have a unique opportunity to bring ice cream to people that instantly makes joy. No matter where I am, what time it is, when kids and grown-ups alike hear my silly song, it can lighten up their lives. For many people, summer is just not complete unless there is an ice cream truck, and as a result, I get to share in summer's most best memories with them. Do you see the difference? Spiritually speaking, everyone can get to the what. Anyone can pick up a Bible and read it and comprehend what it says at a basic level. Whether they believe it or not is a different story, but at least they can understand the facts about what it says. They can read the Ten Commandments, for example, and understand that one of God's rules is a restriction against murder. It's very easy to read. It's a simple fact. Now, most people can go beyond that point and move into the how. They can string several facts and points together to form a logical conclusion. For example, they can go from the Ten Commandments to the Sermon on the Mount and read how Christ can expand a commandment. They can read the fact and logically put together the pieces that the Bible says not to kill, and instead we are supposed to love and have compassion for others. That we are supposed to love our neighbors and not even allow hate into our lives. That's just stringing together facts and ideas and observations to a logical conclusion. And this is where a great deal many commentaries of the Bible are at. They are great at stringing together facts about background and extra context and information about the how something was accomplished or the how certain situations existed. However, to get to the why, something special is needed. Why do we love our neighbors? Why did God create humans in the way that he did? Why is there even a physical realm at all? Why is special? And far fewer people can reach it. Because to get to the why in a meaningful and lasting way, we need the Holy Spirit and a relationship with God that is obtained through baptism. Without that relationship covenant that is defined through baptism and the Holy Spirit, then we will find ourselves stuck out there in the what and in the how without ever really getting into any depth in the why. Acts chapter 19 is a story about Paul going to Ephesus. You can turn back there. We're going to read the first few verses in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "Oh, wait a second. Well, we have not so much as even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." They had heard a message, they understood the need for repentance, and they had gotten to the what. And they were working on the how. But they were still missing a critical piece. Verse 3. And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Paul was able to complete the circle and start them in a more complete relationship with God through a baptismal covenant. Well, we know that baptism is important, and many of us have already chosen to perform that action. But our third point talks about a possibly overlooked aspect of baptism. Because just like everyone in their own time will have the option of choosing God's way of life or not, everyone will be baptized one way or another. And that's our third point for this message. Everyone in their own time will be baptized. Now, this may be a strange concept if you've never thought about it in this way, but let's look at two companion scriptures together and see something interesting about baptism that will eventually affect everyone. Let's start in Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is in that awkward time between the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Gospels, but before the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. Now, we're going to break into the story here in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, God did exactly that on the day of Pentecost in the most dramatic fashion. But there's a little more to that story. For when John baptized with water, John made an interesting comment that adds a little bit something else that was not recorded here in Acts 1. And it changes the dynamic a little bit. Let's head back there in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start in verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" John's message, as you remember, was to prepare a way for Jesus Christ. And as a result, he was preaching about Christ and the need for repentance. So he would be traveling around and spreading this message. And when people became convicted and agreed with his message, they would be baptized. And as a result, John stayed around sections of the land where there was lots of water, which wasn't necessarily super common in that region. So John was here in a spot by the Jordan River, and he was preaching and baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples knew where to find him. Let's go on to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now let's drop down to verse 11, where Jesus Christ comes to get baptized. Verse 11. I indeed, this is John, baptize you with water unto repentance. And that's exactly what he was doing. But he who is coming after me, Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now notice this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It says that Jesus Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as we just read in Acts, Christ fulfilled the first part of that verse with the disciples, and he continues to do so when we are baptized today. But what about the second part? Baptizing with fire. Now, this isn't talking about refining Christians via trials to help them grow in character. This is talking about something completely different. And this is the choice between our two options, into the family of God or out of the family of God. Let's continue in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That unquenchable fire is the final judgment, and it's not a place that any of us want to be, of course. Since baptism is the solidification of our covenant relationship with God, we will have to choose it to be part of God's spiritual family. And if we do not choose to have that relationship, then God will provide the baptism of fire, which will no doubt be a terrible experience. Hopefully, very few will make that latter choice. Finally, in Mark chapter 16, Christ reappears to the disciples after he's risen from the dead, and he has to chastise them for not believing it was possible. And then when he does so, he gives a very easy summary of what it's all about in having to choose between two baptisms. Mark chapter 16, verse 14, we'll read 14 through 16. Mark 16, verse 14 through 16. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Yes, Christ came to baptize with the Holy Spirit into eternal life as part of his eternal family. But he also came to baptize with fire for those that reject his example and his way of life. Well, in conclusion, baptism is a core doctrine in our church today. But interesting enough, the general concept of baptism is known and often practiced in mainstream Christianity today. There's something about baptism that has resonated with people of all understanding throughout the years. Baptism was so critical in history that there's evidence that forced baptisms by Christian crusaders and in the time of the Spanish Inquisition against the Jews, demanding that they either choose baptism or they choose death. But we know that baptism is much more than simply a symbolic gesture. It is something that we take very seriously and would never treat as a simple rite or ritual. Instead, it's a covenant that binds our relationship with God. Conversely, we understand that baptism isn't the final chapter in our relationship with God, but rather is the commitment that starts our special relationship with Him. And it's required for spiritual growth, true spiritual growth, to take place, to get us from the what to the how, all the way into the why. There is so much to baptism that it's a key component in the New Testament, with roots all the way back to Noah and the flood. God put it into his plan for a reason, and ultimately everyone will have to select a baptism, either a right baptism into life or baptism into the fire in the time of judgment. So brethren, even though we share some common elements of baptism with a great portion of the world, let's take the time to understand the significance of the baptismal covenant as our part of our relationship with God.